And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we continue to walk through the important epistle of James, we pray for insight and that this would have a practical impact on our lives. We pray this whole conference would be edifying and help all of the believers who are here and all of the people that they minister to. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be discussing James 4, 13 through 5, 6. It's being slow to anger, and it's the second half of this section. John Lee just covered the first half of the section. Now, my half of the section may be harder to see how it's dealing with anger. This is talking about boasting. Well, how does boasting tie in with anger? And it's also talk about people who are oppressing the poor. How does that relate to anger? Well, we're going to look at that. Some people, as you know, and we've already mentioned before, some people think that the book of James is just kind of like Proverbs, a string of wisdom teachings that really have no outline. There's really no connection. As we've argued here, we think that James 1, 19 and 20 lays it out. Be quick to hear. That's 121 to 226. Be slow to speak. That's chapter 3. And be slow to anger. Now, that starts in 4:1, and it certainly goes 4:1 through 12, the section that John just covered. Now, the question is, does it also cover this? Hypothetically, you could cut it off there and say this is part of the epilogue or this is something else. I think it is part of the discussion of anger, and we'll see why in a minute. Now, how many here have ever had an issue with becoming angry? Anybody here ever become angry? Okay, good. That's at least a couple of us. Now, in one sense, I'm absolutely the wrong person to do this. And the reason why is I grew up in an alcoholic family. And for those of you who, like me, may have grown up in an alcoholic family, whether you realize it or not, it produces a lot of anger within. Because the alcoholic parent or parents are dominating you, controlling you. You have no control over your life. There's chaos. There's yelling. There's screaming. There's all kinds of abuse. And that causes stuffing of feelings and a lot of anger. Well, if you become a Christian out of this sort of background and you're taught that, well, all things have become new and all the old things are gone, well, there's no anger, right? There's no frustration. There's nothing under there. And then you get married. and then you find out there is anger. And you find out you have to deal with this. And so I've read all the, they call them ACA books, Adult Children of Alcoholic books, and I've gone through counseling and done lots of things. And over the years that I've been born again, 45 plus years that I've been born again, I've seen that I'm less angry now than I was when I was born again. And I'm less angry now than I was when Sharon and I married 41 and a half years ago. There you go. Sharon's been working on me. But the truth is, I still deal with anger. And I still have issues that I have to deal with in that regard. And many of us, all of us maybe, are like that. Now look, this looks like sin. Maybe not. Maybe this is just constipation or something. I don't know. But whatever it is, it's anger, right? I mean, it's something. And James 4, 1 through 5, 6, I think, is for us. Now, humility does not boast about tomorrow. This is the first section. And when you look at 4:13, take a look there. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Well, in light of what has come to happen with sports figures, you'll remember Broadway Joe Namath. We're going to win the Super Bowl. Muhammad Ali took it to a new art where he was promoting all these fights with all of the bragging and even saying what round he'd knock people out, right? And it has become commonplace in sports for people to boast, hasn't it? Wild boasting is acceptable. And politics, it's become very, very popular to boast. Whole countries can boast, right? States can boast. Cities can boast. We can make statements about what we're going to do, and yet we really don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so there's lots of boasting going on, but the problem is all this boasting is something that can't be guaranteed. I mean, we can say, I guarantee it, but the truth is you don't know that you'll be alive to fulfill your guarantee. Now, one of the things we wonder is, how does boasting tie in with anger? I would suggest two ways. First of all, when someone boasts, it tends to make other people angry. If you're not a fan of the person who's boasting, or of the team that the person's boasting, or whatever the group that's boasting, then the boast tends to make you angry, right? But on top of that, the boaster himself tends to become angry. Because if you make a boast that you're going to do this, that, or the other, aren't you going to have to work hard to try to make that happen? And what happens if things start going wrong? Well, we use the word frustrated, but as you know, anger is kind of a sliding scale, and frustration is the beginning, and as things keep not working, it gets more and more, and it can lead to rage and outbursts of anger and things. And so the boaster himself tends to produce anger in himself or herself because as things go wrong, their boast is not being fulfilled. So the very act of boasting not only produces anger in the people who hear it many times, but it also produces anger in the boaster himself or herself. And so with this boast, what they're saying is, it seems pretty tame in our modern America, right? We're going to go to the such and such a city, we're going to stay for a year, we're going to make a profit, we're going to return. That sounds like a teeny, teeny boast. And yet James says, no, no, that's not a teeny boast, because what you're leaving out is the sovereignty of God. Notice what he says. The problem with the boast, verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Now, a lot of Christians don't really believe that, right? A lot of Christians think, I know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm going to do this, that, or the other. But the truth is, you and I really don't know that tomorrow, Sunday, we'll be alive. There's not a one of us here that couldn't die today. The rapture could occur today, right? And if it does, then we're all going to be, we'll have practice immediately after this session. No. But if the rapture doesn't happen, there's not a one of us that knows we'll be alive tomorrow. But there are a lot of Christians who have their life mapped out, right? And they know what's happening tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Nothing wrong with making plans. James isn't against plans here. James is against boasting that keeps God out of the equation. That's wrong. That's wrong. And so he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? This is found in all the wisdom literature, right? Like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Now look, I'm 65 now. I remember vividly, you know, being 17, 18, 19, 20. That was a long time ago. I remember, I mean, I graduated from Dallas Seminary now 36 years ago for my master's degree. I mean, time moves on. It's amazing how things go. And if the Lord tarries someday, and if the Lord gives me length of life, I might be like my mother and live to be 96. And if I do, my life is as much a vapor today as it will be then, right? Life is very ephemeral. It comes, it goes, it's short. Now, when you're 17, 18, 19, it seems like, wow, you're going to live forever. But then, suddenly, you're one of the old guys. You're one of the old women. And you're like, how did this happen? I don't get it. I'm now a silver sneaker. Anybody here a silver sneaker? Yeah, I have a card that they give me when you get to Social Security. And if you have certain Medicare Advantage plans, they give you this thing. And so I can go to LA Fitness and go for free. Well, kind of for free. I mean, I'm paying, you know, through the nose for all the other things. But still, and Medicare Advantage isn't free. But, you know, I can do that. And the thing is, I notice there's a lot of people who are 65 and up who seem to be also silver sneakers that are in these clubs. And I'm thinking, well, I want to look better than the other silver sneakers. You know. I'm thinking, well, when you're the baby in the silver sneaker group, that's easy to do. But what happens when I'm 75 or 85? Well, then I'm going to look like the other silver sneaker, right? And so the truth is, life is a vapor, and we're really not in ultimate control. Now, there's some mistakes we can make here on both sides of the equation. But the problem with the boast is God's ultimately in control. Now, the alternative to boasting is in verse 15, and it's the four words, if the Lord wills. Now, there's been a lot of confusion on what this means, too. Because a lot of people think, well, I'll take this job if the Lord wills. I will go to this school if the Lord wills. I will marry this person if the Lord wills. And what they're looking for is God to open and close doors, and this is kind of telling them the will of God. I don't think that's what James is talking about here. I think James is talking about the sovereign will of God, which is secret. We don't know how long our life is. We don't know whether we're going to make a profit if we go to such and such a city. We don't know if we'll be able to stay a year. We don't know what the economics are going to be. We don't know what the climate's going to be. We don't know all these things. There's a lot of things in God's sovereign control that are simply things we don't know. Now look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Well, read the first part of that. If the Lord wills, we shall live. Do we think that way? We should. Because if the Lord wills, we may not live. If the Lord wills, we may die. You're right. Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. I think that's a cool way to say they're about to kill me. Right? And the Lord Jesus kept anticipating his hour. And when the hour of his death came, this was also the hour of his glorification. And for us, if the Lord wills, we will live. If not, we won't. Our lives are in the hands of the Lord. And so, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So, ultimately, the doing this or that part is, first of all, dependent on us continuing to live. And in the second part, within the sovereign control of God, there are certain things that he's going to allow us to do, and some things we won't be allowed to do, and we don't know why. But we may put our best effort forth, and it's just not going to happen. And so we need to realize our lives are in God's hands, right? Sometimes Christians can live like agnostics. Like, well, really, God is just, or a deist, you know, God has set the universe in motion and then he lets go and he has no involvement in daily living. We just do whatever we do. No, God is involved. Now, we don't know exactly why he's allowing some things to happen and not others. But the truth is, our attitude needs to be, if the Lord wills. In Latin, it's DV, or Deo Volente. You'll see this in some of the classical music where they'll put DV at the end of a composition. And it's basically giving glory to God and saying, if the Lord wills, then they're able to accomplish this or that. Let me see where I am. I've gotten ahead of myself here. So God gives us the principles in his word to guide us on what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. Anybody here ever play golf? Not miniature golf, but real golf? Yeah, okay. Well, in golf, they have the areas where you're allowed to go, and then there are areas where you're not allowed to go. If you hit it out of bounds, these are called the OB markers, then they give you a nice little penalty for going out of bounds, a two-stroke in distance. So you got to hit again. You're basically costing you two strokes to go out of bounds. Well, God in His Word says there are certain things that are out of bounds, right? Like to be a hitman is not something you're to do if you want to be a believer that pleases God. But unless, of course, it's in the military, and then that would be acceptable. But you can't do things like, you know, be a person who's running a crime syndicate. That would be against the will of God, this sort of thing. And there's lots of things that are out of bounds. Within the inbounds areas, there's lots of freedom. I remember reading Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making and the Will of God, and I found it very, very helpful because I grew up in the, you know, God has a specific parking place for you. Remember like Sean's mom, you know, and there's a specific, you know, this and a specific that. And it makes it real hard when it comes down to marriage because it's like, well, let's see, there's 3 billion women on earth and which one of those is for me? How do I know she's in my state or this state or that state? Maybe I need to travel the planet to find the right person, you know. And the same thing with occupation. Well, should you be a doctor or should you be a lawyer or should you be a pastor or should you be a missionary? Well, pick one. Gary Friesen's suggestion is not talking about the sovereign will of God now, but in terms of just what we can do, it is within God's will for you to pick an occupation as long as it's not out of bounds. It's within God's will for you to pick a spouse as long as it's not out of bounds. A lot of people don't know 1 Corinthians 7:39, talking about widows. Paul says, let her marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. He doesn't say, let her pray about it and find the perfect guy, you know, but let her marry whomever she wishes, but it needs to be a believer. Out of bounds would be an unbeliever. In bounds is a believer. Now, of course, within bounds, there are wise choices and stupid choices. Marry a believer who is not walking with God would be a stupid choice, right? But that is still within bounds. You can say, well, I hope the person comes back in fellowship with God at some point or whatever. But I would not recommend that, not the wise choice. So the alternative to boasting, God gives us principles to guide us. There's inbounds, there's out of bounds. And what James is talking about here is this last part. We have freedom which is only restricted by God's sovereign intervention. That is what James means by here, if the Lord wills. So, for example, if I'm going to this city and I'm wanting to make a profit, all of that is contingent on God allowing me to continue to live and allowing me to actually get from this city to that city and allowing me to stay in that city, and that there aren't circumstances back home that require me to come back, right? So there are lots of things that are within the sovereign control of God that can change our plans. Haven't we all seen that? We were doing something, we had some plan, and suddenly things changed that were beyond our control. Well, that's part of the if the Lord wills part of it. It's beyond our control. You know, I remember when Namath made his promise that they were going to win the Super Bowl, and I thought, that's not going to happen. Well, they won, but it was beyond Namath's control. It happened, but it was only because God allowed that to happen. I've only been to Jerry World once. Well, I don't know what they call it now, AT&T Stadium or something, but you know, the Dallas Cowboys billion-dollar stadium. A friend at church was taking two clients, and he had an extra seat, and he took me. So we sat there, and we were watching this game a few years ago. Tony Romo was doing well, and we were playing the Giants, and the Giants had to win out to make the playoffs. And with 5 minutes to go, we scored a touchdown, and we were up 12. And there was this Giants fan about three rows in front of us, a young guy, probably 25 or something, wearing a Giants jacket, and he's yelling and screaming the whole game about how great the Giants are. And when this happens, instead of him going, well, it doesn't look good for us, instead he goes, we're going to win. We're going to score 2 touchdowns, and we're going to beat you guys, and we're going to win out, and we're going to win the Super Bowl. Well, Eli Manning throws back, throws a long pass. Our defensive back makes a mistake. They get a touchdown. They're within 5. And we have the ball back. And we have 3rd and 5 with 2 minutes and 25 seconds left. And Tony is throwing to Miles Austin. Miles Austin is wide open. Tony throws it to him a little bit to the left. Either Miles lost it in the lights or Tony didn't throw it in the right place. But if that's completed, the game's over. Instead, the ball falls to the ground. The Giants fan is, we're going to win. This is it. It's over. So they got the ball back. They march down the field. With 45 seconds left, they score a touchdown. Okay, so they were down 5. Now they're up by 1. And they go for 2 and get that. So now they're up 3. And we get the ball back with 45 seconds and no timeouts. Tony drives the ball all the way down the field, and we have a 40-yard field goal to tie it up and to go into overtime. And the kick is blocked, and the Giants fan is jumping around and yakka-da-da-da. And I told you it was going to happen, and we won, and you guys stink, and we're going to the playoffs, and you're not. And guess what? They did win out, and they did win the Super Bowl on a miracle catch off the helmet in the Super Bowl. And I don't know why God allowed that to happen. He should have struck this guy dead right there. Dead. Right there. Dead. And the guy from church, this friend of mine from church, he actually had the audacity to go up and shake hands with this kid. Shake hands with him. I'm thinking of hitting him. I'm like, bad. Okay. Anyway, all that boasting didn't help me. And ultimately, probably this year, it didn't help that kid either, because they only won 3 games this year. And when you do a lot of boasting, that works great that when it works. But what happens when it stops working? Well, I think it tends to make you angry. My guess is he was probably an angry fan this year. Humility does not boast about tomorrow. Hodges says that their boasting was more than a lapse in their awareness of God's sovereignty. They love putting these pretensions on display in order to attract the admiration of others. There might have been a little bit of that for the Giants fan. He certainly wanted our attention and got it, and it worked for him, you know. But the truth is, we're not to be that way. We're not to boast about tomorrow. James goes on to say in verse 17, 16, but now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So James is speaking here of revealed truth. Haven't you had people who say, well, I felt like the Lord wanted me to witness to this person, and I didn't do it, so that was sin. No, that's a choice you made, right? You're driving down the road and I have a friend who's got OCD, and he would drive down the road and see something on the other side of the highway, and he wasn't sure what it was, and he always had to get off the freeway, go back and look to make sure it wasn't some human that got hit. Well, it was a bag of leaves, or it was, you know, some part of a car, or this. Finally, his wife would tell him, look, I'm going to pay attention, and when I see it too, I'll tell you. And so she would say, it's not a human. And he finally got to where he could go on because he felt, now how does that relate to this? I don't know. But it's something. Okay. I think it has to do with the if the Lord wills part. Like, you know, he feels like he had to go and do all of these things. No. This is really talking about God's sovereignty. And if God sovereignly hinders us in accomplishing something. Now, humility doesn't boast. Now, he's not talking about helpless fatalism. There's 2 types of fatalism. Helpless fatalism is whatever is going to happen, happen. And this is a nice cartoon here. Too bad you were fated to do that. And then he says that wasn't fate because this guy whacks him, you see. Well, okay, it's better if you'd read it. But in any regard, the truth is there's not helpless fatalism. We have biblical fatalism. And biblical fatalism or providence says that we have some control over our lives, But God does too. God has ultimate control. And so we can't control everything about our lives. And we need to get used to that. Because God's in ultimate control. We can work out, we can eat right, we can sleep right, we can take care of our bodies, but the truth is cancer can come, right? The truth is we can have accidents that are beyond our control. Now, I remember when I was in seminary, a guy was riding a motorcycle to DTS and he broke his femur in four places and Calvinist stood up in chapel and said, I praise God that was going to happen if I was in a Mack truck. And Dr. Walvoord met with him, came up to him and met with him, and he did not get another motorcycle that I recall. Obviously, if you drive a little teeny vehicle, you're much more likely to get hurt than if you don't. But the truth is, yeah, God is sovereign, and God can keep me from getting hurt on a motorcycle, but if I choose to drive a motorcycle, I'm much more likely, statistically, to get hurt, right? Now, I mean, half of you came on motorcycles today, so I'm not meaning to mess with you. James isn't looking for us to have every sentence starts with, if the Lord wills. The point is, that's our attitude. And the other point is, we don't say, I'm going to do this. We're not boasting. Now, sure, we should be saying this occasionally. If we're never saying it, then that's a problem. But it can get too much. You know, if the Lord wills, dinner will be ready at 5 o'clock. If the Lord wills, you know, we're going to church tomorrow. Well, that can get overly pious, right? And I don't think that's what James is talking about. Now, the final section here deals with rich oppressors, and I think we can go through this quickly. James is impressing on the readers that they should not envy the rich. You remember in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, that rich people would come into the assembly and they'd say, here, you take the seat of honor. And the poor, they'd say, here, you sit at my feet. I'll use you as my footstool. They were dishonoring the poor and they were giving unfair advantage to the rich. And James is saying, look, you need to realize the rich have problems of their own. And if you, as a believer, are cheated or wronged by someone, it tends to make you angry. And also, he even talks about killing here. That would obviously require you to have an eternal perspective to keep from being eaten up by wrath. Come now starts in 4:13 and 5:1. Hodges points out that this is the only place in the book where he says, come now, so it's still continuing the same theme. And he says, come now, rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming on you. Now, is these unbelieving rich or believing rich? I don't know. I tend to lean toward these being unbelievers, but they could easily be believers, right? You can argue either way, or both, right? Because he's not restricting. He's saying your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. What does this mean? This means that ultimately you can't take it with you, right? You've got these riches, but they're fleeting. They're going away. And so he says, your gold and your silver are corroded. Remember where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves can't break in or steal? But the gold and silver, as permanent they are in this life, they're not permanent in the life to come. Your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, Zane suggests that he's talking about a reference in the book of Zechariah. And in the book of Zechariah, it talks about that in the end of the tribulation, there's going to be great judgment. It's Zechariah 14, 12 through 15. It might even be a nuclear attack because people are going to be dissolved and their flesh is going to be dissolved and this sort of thing. That may be what James is talking about here at the end of the tribulation. And he says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. The point is, look, we're in the last days. Now, if they were in the last days in 35 A.D., we're in the last days in 2018, right?
There's another view on that. It's 70 A.D. that he's talking about, not...
Right. Some people do hold, and this is true of all the Lord's teachings on these concepts as well, that some of them could refer to 70 A.D., 66 to 70 A.D.,
Mm-hmm. The temple still standing.
The temple was still standing as James was writing, obviously. In fact, in my opinion, the entire New Testament was written before the temple was destroyed, but that's another subject. So he says, in the last days. Well, look, it's kind of foolish for us to lay up treasure on earth, right, in the last days. Because Jesus is coming again soon, and we're going to be judged by him. And it's what we've done with what he's given us that's going to determine our eternal reward. It's not how much we have left when we die or are raptured. It's what we've done with what we have, time, talent, and treasure, that pleases him. He says, you have lived... Oh, wait, I'm sorry here. He says, indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. They haven't paid their day laborers sufficiently, and day laborers were to be paid every day. And they've been cheating them. And they said, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. Doesn't this remind you of Luke 16, 19 through 31 with the rich man and Lazarus? You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in the days of slaughter. The days of slaughter is when they would kill a lamb and then feed their workers with the lamb because they were going through the time of shearing the sheep and that sort of thing. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. It's possible that, again, this, like John was talking about, is actual murder. That they've actually murdered righteous people. I take the just here probably refers to people who are living righteously. Not just born again, but people who are actually living a godly life. He does not resist you. In terms of anger, you can see how this ties into anger. If they've been withholding wages, if they've been oppressing people, that causes anger on the oppressed, right? But it also causes them to be angry because they're having to control all these people and they find these people annoying, right? They find all the little people annoying and they get angry with them because as little as they're paying them, they still feel like they're paying them too much and they still get this way. And so you get anger on both sides of the equation. The point is, I think this ties in with the judgment seat of Christ if these rich people are believers, or the great white throne judgment if these people are unbelievers. In any case, what we sow, we will reap. So in conclusion, boasting hurts others. It provokes people to anger. Also, oppression is painful and it goads people to anger. To avoid being eaten up by anger, we need to keep an eternal perspective. We need to realize if the Lord wills is true of us accomplishing our goals and our plans. No, nothing wrong with those, but they're all within the sovereignty of God. And when we see people who are getting ahead and they're oppressing and they're doing wrong things, we need to keep an eternal perspective and realize God is in ultimate control and God will judge. Nobody really gets away with anything. Right? If we see people who seem to be getting ahead and all this, the truth is if they're living wickedly, God is judging them now, and they will ultimately be judged either at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. So let's not be people who are eaten up by anger. And some ways to avoid that are avoid boasting and avoid oppressing. Thanks.